number 212. 212. All from above and heavenly man by birth, the ones who are but the citizens of earth, the pilgrims here, we seek a heavenly home, our fortune, in the ages yet to come.
The Son, the same hath not the Father.
But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
From those who know the Lord and who are planet in some measure is like down here. And don't you think that when the Lord in the 13th of John gave the new commandment there, that put you in a way, but in that, or in that 13th, turn to it in a minute, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Well, it's the same commandment that is spoken of in the epistle. That was from the beginning. And we need to remember that in the epistle of John, the beginning he constantly refers to is the incarnation. He starts out with that which was from the beginning. The coming into this scene of God's beloved Son marks the new beginning for all things. Well, in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he gave this then new commandment. And a wonderful commandment it surely was, that ye should love one another. And what is the measure of that love? As I have loved you. It's been said that the Lord, in leaving his own, was leaving them in a hostile world. They had depended on him for everything, for guidance and help and instruction. Now he was about to be taken away. And it has been likened to the building of a dome. You know, they put a framework inside to hold all the structure together. And after it's complete, they take the structure out, and then the dome is held by each part, each stone, fitting tight together to the next stone. And that way it contains its position. So the Lord was like the central pillar that held everything in place while he was here. He's about to be taken away. He's going back to the Father. And now their protection, the way they were to be kept, was by loving one another. They would hold together. And that same love that he had shown them was to be manifested among themselves. Now it becomes, as you say, a new commandment, because the very life of the risen, glorified Christ is in his people down here.
This is divine love, and it's true of every believer. It may not always be manifested, though, with us, but still there is that love with every believer, is there not? His very nature is that.
Well, that if there isn't that life, it's that nature, right? He's not a believer at all.
That's the next two verses that we have here. Because there's the manifestation of the, just the opposite that we see in this next verse. Hateth his brother. Well, he's in darkness still. He's not in that light that has come in, but he's still back in darkness. But if there is the love, he's abiding in the light in which he is found.
When the law was given in Israel, God said that they would be looked up to by the nations around because they had these commandments from God. But alas, instead of keeping them, they broke them. And so it tells us the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, because the law asked them for something but did not provide a new life. It tells us in Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness had been by the law. And in a future day when God's people are blessed, it says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Well, that will be a wonderful time, and Israel will be a testimony to the whole world as the new life that God gives them then will be manifested. Well, in measure, it's to be so, and it is so now, because we possess a new life, and we have the power now to shine in this world. In that sense, it's something new, I believe, a new commandment. And as our brother Barry remarked, that that love not only to the Lord but to one another, so that that is the proof given in this epistle that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren.
In the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of divine life was perfect. But that same divine life is in us. But why isn't it the perfect manifestation in us? Oh, there's so much hindrance. And it's because we have the old sinful nature. So that's why we're exhorted to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, that we might be able to be a light here in this scene. Sometimes the lamp gets dirty, all smoked up. I remember when I was on the farm as a boy, all the light we had was a kerosene lantern. After using it a few nights, why, the chimney or the glass would get all dirty and smoky, and it would hardly give forth any light. Well, the light inside was just as bright as it ever was, but it just couldn't get through. There was too much hindrance. And so it is with us. We get defiled. Brother was speaking of defilement in the previous meeting. We get defiled. And there are those things that prevent the light from shining out. And here's where we need self-judgment. And oh, how we need to look to the Lord for grace to judge ourselves, that we might be cleansed from that defilement so the light can shine a little brighter.
In the book of Numbers, in that progressive teaching of Numbers, we have them declaring their genealogy and rallying to the banner and so on until there are offerings, certain offerings made by the princes, cleansing also leprosy from the camp. But until the Levites could be separated unto the Lord, they had to appear in the sanctuary. Well, that was the light. The light was there. We are children of the day, beloved. We are children of light. But as our brother says, there are things that prevent the shining forth. But with the Levites, they had to come into the light of the sanctuary. Well, we know what that means. Come right into his very presence. I was struck, you know, for years we used just candles in Bolivia to light our dwellings and the little halls. But one day I bought a Coleman lamp. And we lit it, and I said to my late wife, Trudy, I said, "Honey, did you sweep the floor?" She says, "Of course I did." Well, you see, with the extra light, things showed up there that didn't show up with a candle. And of course she swept the floor, and I'm sure she meant to get it clean, but the extra light showed up the defects. Oh, I love to think of this, brethren, that we are children of the day, children of light, but there are some things that don't allow the light to shine out. And that doesn't affect the fact that we are children of light, does it? We are that, but there are things that prevent the light from shining. When we get into the light of the sanctuary, everything is revealed there in its true light, because he's there. I suppose you could say that the lamps there speak of the Spirit of God shining forth, and the candlestick itself would speak of himself. It does speak, the Apostle Paul speaks in the 1 Thessalonians 5 of the fact that ye are the children of the day, children of light, light. But again we repeat that there are things that have to be brought into the light of the sanctuary, into his presence, that we might have them removed so the light can shine.
Never put out the light, can it? But it will come upon the stone that refuses the light.
Yes.
Well, that helped me very much as a young man in understanding the way that John writes this epistle. As you see, he's has an abstract way of expressing itself. Until I saw that, I couldn't understand some of his statements. So perhaps if we gave a little help on the word abstract, it might enable us to grasp some of these thoughts we have before us, like the one in the ninth verse. He that set his in the light, hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Well, sometimes we find saints showing hatred towards each other. Well, is that true that they're not really believers at all? No, that isn't what John is bringing out. But if I understand it, an abstract statement is taking one view of a subject and separating it from every other subject, so you're looking at it just in that one way. John calls that all through his epistle, like the ninth verse of the third chapter. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's an abstract statement. He is looking at the believer only in the new nature. And of course, the new nature cannot sin. So looking at the believer from that one viewpoint, it's impossible for him to sin because he has a new nature that is the very nature of Christ himself. So, in this verse, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. Now, I heard of a case of one brother saying to another, I hate you. And the brother promptly replied, no, he says you love me and you can't help me. Well, he was a real believer, but he allowed the old nature to express itself in a dislike or a really hatred towards his brother. But I remember one time there was a man that had a garden near our house there in town, or the lots were built up. He used to stop by the garden and we'd talk over a garden. So he got quite friendly with him. And one day I spoke to him about the Lord. His face darkened and he got on his bicycle and he rode off in the temple. That man showed hatred towards me. Why? Because I spoke to him about my Savior. It shows that that hatred was not just towards somebody that was raised in the garden, but some who would speak to him about his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It showed that the enmity was really against Christ, and so those who possess that divine life, there is an enmity and a hatred towards them. And if you follow up the persecutions all through the history of the church, it was really the hatred of Christ that led them to torment and torture their victims. Just like Stephen, why did the knife upon him with their teeth? Because he witnessed for Christ. And the natural heart of man is an enmity against God and his beloved Son. And there is that deep hatred towards him, and whenever it's manifested in any of his people, that hatred is going to manifest itself.
I remember a case in Bolivia, brethren. There were two brethren at loggerheads there for a long time. It was a real cause of exercise of soul. One day he came out, he said, Brother Smith, I just hate the sight of that brother. I said, do you? You belong to Christ? Yes, he says, indeed, I've known him several years. Well, I said, you go back and have a look at that dear brother through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And you know, he did. And I asked him how he got along with him. Oh, he said, that's the best brother I've ever seen in my life. He looked at him through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And brethren, concerning ourselves, God sees each believer here he looks at each believer through the eyes of Christ and sees in us that perfection that without a flaw. Well, here were two brethren who belonged to Christ. He looked at him through the eyes of his blessed Savior and saw in his brother one who was lovely indeed. And I'm so happy to tell you that those two brethren today are serving the Lord in Bolivia. Thank God that that was a real change in his life. Oh, that we might hear that report. It's nice your explanation of the abstract teaching of John, brother. If we look just at one side of it, it becomes difficult. But when we look at this matter in John, as those who possess divine life, who are possessors of the Spirit of God, then we do understand John's teaching. After all, it's the Father here and his children, you know. We do well to keep that before.
I think it's Mr. Darby who was the illustration of an abstract speaking. Say, quinine cures ague or chill. So I lived in down Kentucky and there was malaria everywhere. And the only remedy was quinine. Well, that statement that it cures ague or chill is an abstract statement. It doesn't tell all the quinine. Because I knew some people that took it to such an extent that it made them deaf. And did a lot of harm to their body because they took too much of it. But that one statement, you see, tells a certain fact about this medicine. So John has that way of just looking at a subject from one viewpoint.
It's the character of the family, isn't it? If I heard a Christian tell a lie, I wouldn't say, oh, that man's acting like a child of God. Now, he might be, but he's not acting like it. And that's the way the Scripture speaks, too. And so, in this epistle of John, we see the manifest character of the family. And when someone acts otherwise, then he said, well, that's not the character of the family. He doesn't look upon him as in the family. He might be, but he's not acting like it. And I believe if we see that, it helps us to see the meaning of these statements, doesn't it?
We would say that here is the third proof that we're walking in communion in this chapter, brethren. We love our brethren. We sometimes don't love their ways, neither do they love ours, but we love them. We love our brethren. We can't always walk with them. That is true. And we do well to keep clear of compromise, lest trouble comes upon the meetings. But we can love them. One day a missionary said to me, why is it that you hate me? Why, I said, brother, do you belong to Christ? He said, yes. Well, I said, I've only met you once. Why is it that you speak that way about me? Oh, he says, you're too tight. You're too excluding. Well, I said, I didn't know. And so he turned around to Dear Dasser, who's just now with the Lord, the first fruits, Professor Dasser, was saved in 24. And he's gone home to be with the Lord at the age of 76 years. And he's turned around to Dasser and he said, you know, Brother Smith is an exclusive. He says, I don't believe it. Straight out to him. He said, the only thing that he's trying to exclude from the meeting is sin, iniquity. Oh, well, this is another proof that we are walking in communion if we love our brethren. Yes, we can love them, but we can't walk with them. They don't walk according to the book.
Is that what Peter means when he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart? Fervently. There's a little guard in there, although I believe we should remember that it does say, see that ye love one another fervently, but there is a guard placed in between the two. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. That would make us careful as to
how we display that love, perhaps, although it would leave us with no excuse for looking around as we sometimes do and recognizing some as being more loving than others. We see this, of course, in nature, and perhaps we expect to see it among the people of God and consider it as being normal. But I don't think it should be. If we're all possessors of the divine nature, there ought to be in each heart that measure of love towards all the Lord's people. I sometimes even think of the Lord's servant John, who is so often spoken of as being such a loving apostle, as though he had that special qualification of love that was not found to such an extent in others. But when the Lord first picked him up, he called him Boanerges, which is a son of thunder. I don't know just what that means, but to me it suggests that there was something in the natural man John that was described in those words, a son of thunder. But what we see in John as we follow his pathway is a lovely reflection of the beauty and love of Christ.
It was John who said, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Perhaps that was a little of the son of thunder that was showing out, but it should exercise us to remember that by the grace of God we are part of this family that is characterized by love.
Remember the brother Father saying one time that conversion didn't change one's natural disposition, but it gave him grace to overcome it. He said Peter would have been a leader wherever you put him. If he was in communion, filled with the Spirit, God could mightily use Peter. But if he was full of himself, like he was at Antioch when the question of eating with the Gentiles came up, why, he led practically the whole assembly astray. So Paul had to publicly rebuke him. Peter's natural disposition is he to be a leader, and he might really naturally to have the praise of man. That was his snare. Now, Paul wasn't that type of man at all. He was an uncompromising man. Even before he was converted, he was going to blot the name of Christ out of the earth because he didn't believe that Christ was the true Messiah. But as soon as he saw that he was the Christ, why then, there was nothing that he wouldn't suffer for his name.
What it says here in connection with in the ninth verse, hateth his brother is in darkness, and in the end of the tenth verse, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This is the place where the believer is seen, isn't it? That is, a believer is looked upon as being in the light. It isn't that we're in the light sometime, just when we're in communion, but we're brought there. We're the children of light. And so we're told in the first chapter in the seventh verse, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now we're exhorted in another place to walk as children of light, but the very fact that we're brought into the light and fitted for the light, now there's to be a character seen. As our brother just mentioned about the light brought into the room, well, it showed up everything. And so the believer is in the light. If he walks inconsistently with it, it shows up, because that's where he is. The believer is in darkness. And that is actually why people find so much fault with the failure of a Christian. They don't find fault with the very same failure in an unsaved man, because the unsaved man is in the darkness. They don't expect anything particular from him. But let a Christian do the same thing, and they'll find fault. Well, this is because the Christian is really in the light, and what he does shows up. And I think it's helpful in reading these to see that the believer's place is in the light. The unbeliever's place is in the darkness.
And That's a very important word there, and there's none occasion of stumbling in it. That should exercise the conscience of every one of us to think that I might be a stumbling to some of God's dear people and cause one to get away from Christ because of some inconsistency in my life, because they're looking at us, they're watching our ways. They see that we're not consistent, and we do something that is shady or underhanded. Well, then the world, instead of blaming the poor, failing Christian, why, well, he said, what kind of religion is that? What kind of a belief, what kind of a meeting is that that he goes to? That's why the apostle says that the testimony of the gospel be not blamed. They blame the truth that you hold because of your inconsistency. So we can't be too careful, beloved. We can stumble people of the world, and we can stumble God's dear children by our inconsistencies. So it brings us right back again to the importance of self-judgment, not allowing things that are inconsistent or dishonor the Lord's name, because it's going to do harm to our soul, it's going to hinder the blessing of others.
Then that introduces us to the family of God in its three parts, the babes and young men and fathers. For I think this is important when we're speaking of this character being manifested, that everyone is not a father. And so when one is first saved, while God doesn't lower the standard, we must realize that life will display itself in a very simple way in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and rejoicing in that. There may be much more that can be seen and will be seen as the babe grows, but it's very nice to see this, because sometimes, because of what we have here, we expect everything from a person when he's first saved, and we don't leave room for growth. We're not as intelligent as Samuel's parents, who realized that he wasn't going to wear a full-grown man's coat when he was first in the house of the Lord there with Eli. It took some years before he required a full-grown man's coat.
Did his mother make him a new one every year?
Yes.
And that's good, too, isn't it? The rest of your parents realize that. Respect growth in our children. I was thinking of this 12th verse, too, in connection with the remarks that have been made as to love. The reason given here for the forgiveness of sins is for his name's sake. Now, there was nothing in us that would merit that action by God to forgive our sins. And so we have divine love upon those who did not merit it. It's divine love manifested to the sinner. And that's the kind of love that is mentioned here in this chapter. It's divine love. And every believer has that. In Ephesians, we have the same line of things touched on in this way, that we're to forgive one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It's the same pattern, the same basis. So here we have that set before us in connection with this subject of light and darkness and the affections or love manifested. I write unto you, children, I take it all the children of God, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, there might be someone here this afternoon that is puzzled about the question of forgiveness of sins. And there still may lurk in the heart the sense that possibly someone can fall away from this because of something they may do. Now, that's a current thing in Christendom, that men think that they have to keep themselves. But I believe this verse is very clear to the believer.
It says, I write unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The basis of forgiveness of sins is not what you and I do, but what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And the Father's forgiving, God is forgiving because the price has been paid. Propitiation, as we've noticed before. He is that. It's taken care of at the cross. And so your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake.
We have a similar thought in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin for mine own sake.
That's especially noticeable, is it not, in reading the coming blessings of Israel and how they're going to be brought back in blessing, but on the ground of that shed blood. And that moment at the Feast of Atonement, when he finally shows them his hands and his feet, what a day that will be. Then they'll realize what it is that brought them back in the blessing, because the whole nation really, in one sense, except for the promises, were under the curse. They're under the judgment of God. But the promises of God provide us that through the blessing that would come in from the seed of Abraham. That is, one seed was Christ. That nation would be brought into blessing. So it'll be in that day that they'll see the real meaning of what Jehovah, Savior, or Jesus, it really means Jehovah, Savior, doesn't it? When they recognize that name, that is, when they recognize that Joseph that went down into death for them, as it were, the figure, then they'll get their Benjamin, the son of my right hand.
A verse right before that one that our brother Gladney calls attention to tells us what God says about them, what they've been doing. Thou hast made me to serve with thy sin. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquity. What grace says on the part of God when he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake and will not remember thy sin. All this magnifies the grace of God. God knows all of those sins. And he has comprehended everything, every offense, and it's been an awful offense to God, all of his sins, and yet he says, he forgives, he blots it out. What grace! It magnifies the grace of God.
The subject of the verse that you're considering, 12th verse of our chapter, is really judicial forgiveness. That is, it's our sins forgiven before a holy God, so that those sins will never come against us. They were all atoned for at the death of Christ, buried in the depth of the sea. But in the first chapter and the ninth verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is restorative forgiveness. That's another line of things entirely. It's just like, say, a boy was passing someone's house, he throws stones at a man's house and breaks his windows. Well, he'd be like calling the police and having the boy arrested. Suppose instead of that, why, he invites the boy into the home and treats him kindly, and that would be very gracious. But suppose he does more, suppose he adopts this boy into his family. Now suppose the boy is naughty after he is just filled with wonder at the kindness that this man has shown to him. And he does something naughty and shows a disrespect for the one who has taken him into his home. way, he was dealt with in an entirely different way when he first accepted him. When he first forgives him, it's as a boy that had no connection with him, just a boy of the street. But after he becomes a member of his family, now it becomes a matter of relationship. Of course, John takes up not the subject of adoption, but the subject of new birth, born into God's family. So we can't make all these illustrations fit every subject before us, because one who is saved is born again, become a child of God by Christ's salvation, and he is, has eternal life and can never perish, so that he is a child forever. But if he is naughty, why, he breaks his communion by his naughty ways. I like an illustration very much that George Cutting uses. He supposes the father and son who are enjoying a happy time talking together. Right in the midst of the conversation, another boy comes in who has been out on the night. And he has picked some wild berries that he's brought in with him. As soon as his father sees those berries, he says, "Son, those berries are poison. If you eat them, they'll make you sick." Well, this son, who has been enjoying his father's company, he disagrees with his father. He says, "No, father, those berries are perfectly wholesome. They're all right." Well, what happens? Has he ceased to be his son? Oh, no, but he's not enjoying fellowship with his father because he is contradicting his father's words. He won't believe what his father says. Well, suppose he goes around and eats some of the berries and makes himself deathly sick. Well, then he comes and says, "Father, you were right. I'm very sorry I didn't listen. I'm very sorry for my disobedience." Well, then he's restored. And that's the subject of this first chapter, ninth verse. We confess our sins. It isn't just a general way of saying, "Pardon and forgive us our sins and save us in heaven at last." It's the very thing that has broken the soul's communion, that is to be confessed. And then immediately the restoration takes place. I was thinking, Brother Smith, when you were talking about David and his sin, which is so solemn, so terrible, we need to remember another side of things. Although, as soon as he said, "I have sinned," we see his deep conviction in the 51st Psalm. But yet, Nathan the prophet said, "The sword shall never depart from thy house." That was the governmental dealings of God. He had to see his own family fall into the same sin. And all the heartaches and the sorrow that his sin brought upon him through this life. It had nothing to do with eternity or his soul's salvation. And we need to remember, beloved, the importance of that side of governmental dealings of God. Sometimes we see a young person marry an unbeliever. Well, God sometimes when grace comes in and saves the unconverted partner. It's something rather exceptional. But how many we see that reap a whole life of the deepest sorrow and broken-hearted affairs because of a failure.
But if Mary doesn't number 19 indicate that one is restored, it doesn't occur so quickly. I'm thinking of the two applications of the water and separation. Can you give us a word on that? You know what I mean?
The third day and the step third day?
The third day and the seventh day.
I don't know if I have anything special. It seems there's a deeper exercise of soul, like in the case of David. After the Lord smote the child, well then, you know, he fled with the Lord, and finally, after the child was dead, he washed himself, went into the house of the Lord, and sat in the Lord's presence. I heard it said that that's really the seventh day.
Do you suppose that is when he was going through the experiences as recorded in the 51st Psalm, and when he has gone through those exercises, then it comes to the seventh day, and he is cleansed then from his sin, from the defilement?
That sounds good, Brother Anderson.
To be connected with the last phrase of that ninth verse, first epistle of John in the first chapter in the ninth verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's really the seventh day, the last clause of that verse. And I believe that when we have failed, unless we really get before the Lord about it, there is not the true restoration. There isn't the cleansing from all unrighteousness. I have thought of the third day as being connected with the cost to God to put away sin. Supposing I do a sin as a believer, and I own it to the Lord, but I own it sort of in this thought that, well, every believer fails sometimes, and I look upon it rather lightly. But when if I were to kneel down to own it to the Lord, and I think of the Lord having to suffer in those hours of darkness for that sin, that very sin laid upon him, and the judgment of God against that sin that the Lord Jesus bore when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then I believe there's a real abhorrence of the sin, and that leads to a real restoration. And I believe, as our brother has remarked, that David went through that when Nathan spoke to him and he said that he had sinned. Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven my sin. But not until he went into the house of the Lord, it was really the seventh day, because no doubt the thought of all that sin meant before God, when he cried out those words in the 51st Psalm, which our brother remarked, deepened the work and it brought about a real restoration. And I feel very often that when we fail, we look upon it too lightly. We say, well, I've owned it to the Lord, but it hasn't been in the true sense of Numbers 19. It hasn't been in the sense of what that sin was before God. The result is it continues to break out. There is not the cleansing from all unrighteousness. There is not the victory over the sin in the believer's life. Did you say so, Brother Barry?
Yes, I appreciate your remarks very much indeed. I believe they're very helpful, and we all need them. We don't want to just give this just for the young people. For David was a man up in years when this event took place in his life, and we're all in danger at any time that we're careless in any way. We neglect the Lord's things in our lives, neglect prayer and the Word, get occupied with present things. And we can, any of us, have a sad, sorrowful, and dismal soul.
Three is often connected, is it not, with the completing of something that God has undertaken down here. And that would possibly bring in the restoration of the soul. And I'm sure that Peter, when the Lord looked on him, he was sorry for his sin. But he didn't know what the Lord knew about it. The Lord knew the roots. And I believe that's connected to the seventh day. Because I believe that even though we may fail, and like David, sin is a way that brings the sword upon his house. I believe that David's experience as a result of it through grace was richer. at the end, in certain sense, because it brought him into the presence of God in a new and a special way. We see that also in connection with the numbering of the people. And we see David brought into a blessing there that possibly he wouldn't have realized. His soul hadn't been exercised. And perhaps that's the seventh day as well, because it brings the soul, the believer, into a richer experience than before. God doesn't just leave us there. He brings us into something new. That was true at the beginning when man sinned. It's been the history of God's ways with man, that even though man will have to suffer, and whatsoever man sows, he reaps, yet where there's faith, God will bring in that which is rewarding for that faith.
Seventh day. Yes, in the 19th of Numbers, which has been referred to, it was not only the ashes of the heifer that were sprinkled on the man with the water, but in the ashes of the heifer was the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, which had also been reduced to ashes. So that goes to the root, as you were saying, because the cedar wood would speak of man's greatness and the scarlet of man's glory, and then the hyssop of man's littleness. All of these things come to an end in the death of Christ. It isn't only that the Lord Jesus bore our sins, but it was the end of what we were before God. We've allowed some cedar in our life, some scarlet, or a lot of self-occupation, which is the hyssop. Why, all these things need to be seen as coming to an end. And so there was really four things. There was the ashes of the heifer, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, all together in the ashes, and then mixed with water, which show the Word of God applies these things to the soul, and that's what brings about a real restoration.
The seventh day would suggest spiritual perfection, perhaps. The understanding in the soul of these things in a life that's never known before, through the experience.
Would it be right then to look upon John 21 as an answer to the seventh day in Peter's case?
I would say so.
Dr. Dagwood had a nice illustration that he used to use as to getting to the root of things. There was a miller, and one day he discovered one of these old-fashioned water mills. He discovered that his mill wasn't grinding, just a little trickle of flour coming. So he went outside to see what happened. Then he finds there's scarcely any water going over the field. So he says, something must have gone wrong up the stream. So he takes his shovel, his pick, and he walks up the stream until he finds where a tree has fallen across the stream and turned the water in another direction, so it's not going down to the mill at all. Well, he gets to work and cuts the tree out and stands up where the water had been turned in the wrong direction. And when he comes back, why, here the water is going over the wheel and goes into the mill and the flour is pouring out again. Well, the illustration is this, that until you get to the root of the thing, why we're unfruitful in our lives, or maybe some failure is often repeated time and time again. Well, the root itself has not been judged. And as we've been mentioning Peter, we can say again that the real root in Peter's failure was his self-confidence that the Lord spoke of when he warned him to begin with. Well, when that self-confidence was thoroughly judged in the Lord's presence, and before his brethren, too, who heard it, we saw the pride and self-confidence. Well, then the Lord can tell Peter he's going to honor him in the very way that he had completely failed. He would go with him to prison and to death, as he said he would in his own energy at one time and fail completely. But time would come. Peter would go to the cross and become one of a number of the martyrs for Christ.
Could we say there are two ways then that we learn, at least, and that is, first of all, we learn through the Word. And that's connected with our great high priest in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. He causes the Word to search the heart. But if we don't learn that way, we may have experiences that will teach us here in the wilderness. We see that in the history of the children of Israel. And it's been the history of the saints, has it not been? And we have to confess in our own lives that many a thing we've had to learn by experience because we didn't listen to the Word or we didn't read the Word. We weren't diligent in searching the Scriptures. But we haven't spoken of the high priest, not in this chapter, but I believe there is that side of it to preserve the saints so that they will not fall into these errors and sin. It's the Word of God, as we have this afternoon before us, to preserve us by the Spirit.
Could we say that the confession of David's sin not only brought blessing to his own soul, as we get in Psalm 51, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee." And then he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Seems to me there's a suggestion that not only would blessing come to his own soul by confession of his sin and failure, but blessing would come to others. Through this. Is that so?
I'm glad of what Brother Lundeen said, because it does seem to me from some of the comments as though there was a benefit to be gained from failure and restoration. We need not learn that way, isn't that true? We need not learn that way.
Well, that was why the wilderness came in, wasn't it? The children of Israel had to go through the wilderness.
Yes, but Joshua and Caleb went with them in it, and they learned a great deal. Because they went with the people of God, although they were willing to go into the land. But it shows that we all need these lessons, don't we? No matter who it is, no matter whether a person may feel that he sees truth, that doesn't mean that he sees it in the sense God wants him to see it. And we need to go on, as someone has said of Elijah, that he either had to go on with the people of God and all their weakness, or dwell in the spiritual wilderness alone. And I believe there's a benefit of going out with God's people. Even though one may not see at the time the path clear, they may feel that they could step ahead. We have to learn that God is leading his people as one, especially in the sense of the church. That we might come, I believe it's in Ephesians, that we might all come. That's the sense of the whole church coming to that end. Of the learning of the truth, the precious things of Christ together.
Well, it's better to learn through a fall than not to learn at all, but God doesn't want to teach us that way. He would teach us in communion, wouldn't he? That's his desire. But alas, in practical fact, many of us have to learn the other way. But there is a certain loss also. There is a gain in the soul in the sense that when we have failed, the Lord brings us back, and much better than that he should have left us to go our own way. However, there is also a loss, and what David lost, not only in his own family and reaping, but also it tells us that through his fall he gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so sin in the believer's life dishonors the Lord publicly after he is restored. Why, the Lord may use him again, but the loss won't be fully restored.
Bochim means the place of tears, beloved. And there they wept before Jehovah. Well, there's mercy in Bochim. We know that. These long years we've found that. There's mercy there, beloved. But what about the wasted years? The wasted years. Oh, that is sad, isn't it, Brother?
Yes.
Sad indeed. So how careful our brother has mentioned the government of God. One trembles concerning our war. There's mercy, yes, there's mercy, beloved, but oh, the government of God too. And how sad it is to see some of these cases with the saints. It's very sad indeed.
I think it's important.
That's about 3,000 years ago. Since David's sin that is so vividly described in God's word that made the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and they're still blaspheming. After 3,000 years, they're still blaspheming the Lord and using David's sin as the reason why they blaspheme. When I was a boy, in a factory in the old country, one of the bosses in the factory was a man of upright life, but a man who was opposed to confession. When he heard of some wicked man getting saved, he would scoff and say, "Oh, there, you keep your eye on him. He's got something up his sleeve. He's intending to do something pretty mean because he's putting on a show of religion." And he would knock at the conversion of wicked, ungodly men. And I heard him doing it at times. Well, he opposed conversion and went on, church member he was, but went on with his self-righteousness. And when I went back to visit the old country after I'd been gone into this country for nearly 20 years, I found that this man had become aged and had died. I spoke to another foreman in the factory whom I knew, who was a Christian man, and speaking of this man that had died, his first name was Arthur, and I said to this Christian man, I said, "Do you know if Arthur D. had turned to the Lord and got salvation before he died?" And he says, "No, he didn't." He says, "I went to visit him before he died. I visited him on his deathbed. I talked to him about his soul in need of a Savior. And his answer was, 'I'm just as good a man as King David was.'" He compared his own life with this circumstance in King David's life. And he had never done anything like that. He'd been an upright moral man in every way, I believe. And with his family, a nice family. But David's sin had so pressed himself upon him, and David was called the man after God's own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel, as Robert in the word. But this man always fell back on David's misbehavior as an excuse to say, "I'm just as good a man as King David was." And that's what he rested on. And the infidel this very day, the infidel brings up David's life and failure as a ground of attack against the Word of God. So that the David's sin has gone on for 3,000 years, causing an enemy of the Lord to blaspheme. I believe the lesson for us is this. Let's remember that if we turn aside and dishonor the Lord in any way, and the world sees it, it may go on for years as a means of causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the blessed Savior through our misbehavior. I believe that's one very vivid lesson. And so God said to David through Nathan, "Thou hast killed Uriah with the sword of the Philistine. Therefore the sword shall not depart from thine house." And one after another, David's children fell by the sword. And on down in the history of David's descendants, the sorrows that we see in the kings of Judah and their failures and their inconsistencies and the blasphemies that the Lord received through the misbehavior of those who profess to be saints of God. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." David sowed the sword, and he reaped the sword. "I was killed Uriah with the sword of the Philistine. Therefore the sword shall not depart from thine house." Let's remember that if we do that which is dishonoring to the Lord, we're going to cause the blessed Lord's name to be blasphemed in the world around us.
Happened the 13th verse would show us that the fathers are those that have gone on the enjoyment of that one object more than in constancy. It isn't because there's a great deal of learning necessarily, but it's the person who has been the object of the heart. You've known him, that is from the beginning. I believe those two words might be left. You've known him from the beginning. Either way, but it's good. Beginning. It's the constancy of spirit that has Christ as the object that makes maturity in the soul. It isn't the gathering simply of a lot of knowledge, although knowledge is good. It's in communion, is it not?
It's mentioned in the 13th verse, and the very same comment again says, "I have written unto you, fathers." But isn't there a lesson for us, Chris, that there is really no progress beyond this? Perhaps there's a danger as we get older of wanting to put out, sometimes we find there have been through well-taught church of well-taught men who have deep beginning. They wanted to tickle the ears of their hearers and brought in something new. They have ceased to be fathers in the family of God and done harm. The one who goes on in the things of God will never, never progress beyond the revelation in the Word of God that we have. And we have to be very careful about things that may sound very interesting and are different, but that which may be the beginnings of that which would lead the heart away from the solid truth of God's precious Word.
I heard you, Brother Barry, make a remark about J.G. Bellin, that he might have been a father. Well, it was his book that I was speaking of this noon, The Son of God. He's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, occupying with him. Well, that's the characteristic of a father. And Peter says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is present." That's the characteristic of a father.
And this expression, "I write unto you, fathers," is a proof of had eternal life. 17 says, "And this is they might through God and Jesus Christ, whom they are sent." to the very fact that they're addressed as fathers and knowing him is a proof they had eternal life, isn't it?
The remarks that Brother Hale has just been making remind me of something that I heard many years ago from my brother Potter. And I imagine it was in a meeting similar to this. And he said, if a brother introduces something new, it's false. If it's true, it's been in the Word of God since it was written. It's not new. And so how good it is to rest on this if we can't get beyond the person of the Lord Jesus.
Also, could we just say that the expression fathers is very instructive. The apostles said of those at Corinth who were perhaps quite well taught, it says they came behind in no gift. He says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Well, I believe that as we get older in the things of God, it's very important for us to keep that father's heart for the saints of God, that love for them. There's always a danger for us to want a certain position and so on, but I believe that the Apostle Paul, right to the end, kept that freshness of a father's heart for all the saints. He said, in Christ Jesus I have I begotten you through the gospel, and he loved them as a father did his own children. Well, let us be careful. How often it's been a great encouragement to see someone who is older who has a love for the saints of God. What a blessing it is. It often means more than a great deal of truth revealed. That love that enters into and understands what the saints of God are passing through and seeks their good.
Before you say that the fathers are those who have found out that the only true satisfied object is Christ himself. They found out the emptiness of the world, which is no real true satisfaction. And they have enjoyed through the years, through the time of their Christian life testimony, that blessed one. So he's just simply become everything to them. Well, we might say, though, that while fathers present to us a certain class among God's children, yet it isn't to exclude the thought that we cannot, any of us, being enjoying what is specially mentioned in connection with the fathers. We can all be enjoying what the fathers enjoyed, although I'm sure not one here would want to say I'm among the fathers. That would immediately prove that he wasn't among the fathers. Mr. Kelly said he had known very few that he really could consider his fathers among people. But we surely, one and all, the babes and the young men and all, can enjoy that one that was from the beginning. And that way one really grows into that state. And the more they know of him and enjoy him, the more they one as finding out the worthlessness of everything else.
The fathers know Christ. Except here, they've known him that is from the beginning. Well, the Gospels reveal that fact, Paul, concerning that blessed one from the beginning. There they will find the truth and the So it's wonderful to remember that the truth was there in the revelation of that blessed one.
They knew Christ, who was from the beginning. They knew him from the beginning, though they got to know him through the Gospels.